Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I remind you, this is God's word to his people in every age. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rests a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Most of you are probably familiar with the story of the Scottish missionary Eric Little, or have some background from his life from the movie Chariots of Fire. Now, Eric Little, as you know, had been chosen to represent Britain as a runner in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was a great runner. And Little's best event was the 100 meters. And everyone expected him to take home the medal, the gold. But he discovered to his dismay that that particular event was scheduled to be run on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath. And so what Little did was he withdrew from the race. And nothing could persuade him to go against God's commandment, because he knew it would be wrong. Instead of his best event, therefore, Little signed up to run a race four times as long. He signed up for the 400 meters. And just before that race started, he was handed a slip of paper, and it contained these words of the Lord from 1 Samuel 2:30. They said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And of course, you probably know from Chariots of Fire that Little not only won the race, but he broke the existing world record. And it has been my universal experience, brothers and sisters, for all the time that I have been a Christian, that what that paper said is absolutely true. The Lord honors those who honor him. And sadly, I have found that the rest of that verse is true as well, because of course 1 Samuel 2:30 doesn't only say that the Lord honors those who honor him. It goes on to say this. It says, "And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And that too has been my experience. Now, in the book of Ruth, we see both sides of that promise being portrayed before us in the lives of the characters. We have Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Well, we know that he made a conscious decision to despise the commandments of the Lord. He went to Moab thinking that good would come out of it. I mean, there was worldly sense to it, certainly. He thought that this would be the salvation of his family, that they wouldn't be so afflicted by this famine that Israel's sin had brought upon them. And so he takes them out of the promised land, out of the place where they can thrive under biblical religion, out of the place where they can worship the Lord, and he brings them into a foreign country completely against God's commandment. And instead of the plenty he hoped for, of course, He reaped a harvest of destruction to his family. He died. His sons died. And all of his family's material wealth was lost because of that decision. But now, having seen what happens when we despise the commandments of the Lord, we're introduced to a new character. And it's in this chapter, of course, that we have a great transition. We're moving from hopelessness now to great hope. We're seeing a great uptick. And the uptick is not being caused merely by a change in the economic conditions in the country or some sort of material answer here. The author of Scripture wants us to know from the very beginning that God's hand is in this thing, and it is due to the fact that his people are honoring him. Now, we are introduced in this chapter, of course, to a new character, a pious relative of Elimelech's by the name of Boaz. Just some background on Boaz. Boaz comes from a wonderful family. He's a grandson of a leader in Israel, a man by the name of Nahshon, who was the leader of the tribe of Judah while the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness before they had entered into the promised land. And he is also the son of Salmon and Rahab. Now, you'll remember Rahab from the book of Joshua. This was the harlot from Jericho who hid the spies who came to spy out the land, and who was herself converted and became a member of the people of Israel. A wonderful story of redemption, probably one of the second strongest stories of redemption after the story of Ruth in the entire Bible, of people from outside the covenant being brought in. And if you're looking for the genealogy of Boaz, where these things are recorded, you just look to the genealogy of Christ. Because he's in there. He's in Matthew. He's in Luke. Because he is one of Christ's forebears, one of his ancestors. An ancestor not only of David, but an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so a man whom God had a plan for and who was carrying it out in his life. Now, unlike Elimelech, Boaz had stayed in Bethlehem during the famine. And we find that the Lord had prospered him. Boaz is introduced to us in verse 1 of this chapter as a man of great wealth. And the Hebrew phrase that they translate here, man of great wealth, can also mean mighty man of valor. So which was it? Was he a man of great wealth? Was he a mighty man of valor? Well, he was probably both. In times of danger, Boaz probably would have been a warrior. Because at this point, of course, Israel doesn't have a standing army. So when the Philistines attack or one of the other Canaanite nations comes in, it was the ordinary men who would have to take up arms. And Boaz would probably have been well equipped to do that because of his wealth. And so Leon Morris, a commentator on this, helpfully suggests that if we're trying to figure out what position Boaz had in the community, we should probably be thinking in terms of a knight or what the Scots called a laird. In feudal times, that was probably who he was, a man of great stature, a man who would have had military importance to the community, as well as economic importance, and as well as being a leader just in the society. And it's fitting to think of Boaz, of course, as a knight, because in one sense, Boaz is going to be the knight who rescues these damsels in distress. He will be the hero of the story. Well, actually, let me take that back. Boaz is not the hero of the story. We know who the hero of the story is. The hero of the story is God in his working sovereignly in the lives of his people. But Boaz is enabled by God to rescue the damsels because he is a relative of Elimelech. And therefore, he's qualified to be this very important thing in Israelite society. He's qualified to be a goel. And that sometimes translated kinsman redeemer. Someone who is able to enter into what they called a levirate marriage. And that is a marriage where a man marries the wife of a deceased male relative in order that he can raise up a son who will inherit the land, the standing of this man, and thus continue his family name. And thus the land that the Lord had given to each family and each tribe would not pass out of Israel. Because he is a relative of Elimelech, he has the potential of fulfilling that, of being the goel. And as you're all aware probably from having read Ruth before, which I'm sure you all have, he is going to be that goel. And incidentally, if you haven't, now's the time. Go ahead. It's only 4 chapters. It's easily finished, and it's a very quick narrative. It's not like Leviticus. You're not going to be reading about badger skins and poles and so on. It's a wonderful narrative. Not that Leviticus isn't in its own way. My kids know I love the phrase badger skins. But anyway, all of that is still in the future. Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem. and things don't look good for them right now. They have nothing. They have the family home. They would have kept that. But they are penniless. They are widows. They have no husbands, no sons, no land, and no food. And of course, at this time, it's almost impossible for us to envisage what it meant to have nothing. Because there was no welfare system at this time. There were no government handouts. There was no assistance whatsoever in that sense. But the Lord had made provision for the poor. Unlike the surrounding nations, He had set up a system specifically to take care of those who had nothing, like them. And that was by gleaning. Now, what is gleaning? Well, Leviticus 19:19 tells us, or 19:9 rather tells us. If you want to turn just a few chapters back in the Old Testament, you can read along. The Lord had commanded before they ever went in to the promised land, He said, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." He repeats those commandments once again in Leviticus and then again in Deuteronomy. And He reminds them that they themselves were once slaves in Egypt, that they once were a people destitute, without hope. You were just like them. Now I'm bringing you into this country. I'm going to enrich you. I'm going to lift you up. But I don't want you thinking that you've done this by your hands and become greedy. I rescued you when you were poor and hopeless. Therefore, follow my example. Rescue your countrymen. Leave something for them. Do not go and harvest your field so thoroughly that there is nothing left for the poor, but remember them. And so during the harvest, the landowners would harvest the crops that grew on their land, and then the poor would follow behind the harvesters. And those who bundled the crops together made these sheaves up, and they would pick up the stalks of grain that they had missed or break them off. And Ruth asked her mother for permission to go and do this, to glean, so that they might have something to eat. Now, she specifically asks, "Let me go to the field." What does that mean? Well, she's not aiming for Boaz's field. The text makes that absolutely, absolutely clear. It's not fields, plural, at this point, though, in time. Because what they did at this point, the village's crops were grown on common land. They had essentially one large agricultural area. They didn't fence it off. There was no barbed wire at this time. They didn't grow the hedgerows that you may have seen in France and England between various fields. What they did instead was they made heaps of stones, landmarks, literally, to divide whose portion of the field was whose. They essentially just, they had the large grid, and then they divided that grid, that field, up by these stones so that you would know whose land by these heaps. Now, Naomi gives her permission to Ruth, and Ruth goes out. Now, we don't know, because the text doesn't tell us, why it was that Naomi doesn't go with her. Sprained her ankle while they were walking back. But at this point, she's only in her 50s, so she would have been well capable of going out into the field and gleaning with her younger daughter. But a lot of commentators think it's less likely that she was exhausted or injured from the trip, and more likely that at this point she's just sunk down into this deep, dark depression. And she is essentially waiting to die. That is the bitterness that has seized her. But God is blessing her. And I hope you already see that. God is blessing her in that she has this young woman with her who's not going to allow her mother-in-law to starve. "I'm not going to let you stay in this funk. I'm going out. I'm going to go get food for us." She doesn't sit around. That is, Ruth doesn't sit around complaining. She asks for permission to go out to the field to work. And she goes out hoping and probably praying that she will find a portion of the field where the harvesters will not mistreat her, where the owner will be at least kind to her in some sense. And that's important. That would be a very important prayer, because we have to remember that just because God's law said the landowner should allow the poor to glean doesn't necessarily mean that the landowners obeyed God's law. I mean, the book itself starts with a violation of God's law. They left the promised land against God's explicit instructions. And we know that there were probably plenty of harvesters who picked the field clean, who left nothing for the poor, who said, "I'm not leaving anything for those miserable wretches. God helps those who help themselves." They have not been helped, and therefore God's judgment's upon them. God has blessed me. I'm taking the entire bounty. And there were probably men who would make the lives of these poor widows and gleaners a very, very hard lot, make them miserable in a number of ways. And this wasn't a high point in Israel's history for obeying God's law. This was during the judges' cycles, where they were constantly going astray. So she hopes that she will find some place where she can glean, where she won't be in trouble. Well, as it happened, as chance chanced, is literally how the Hebrew put it, and there the narrator, God obviously is inspiring the narrator with a funny. It's kind of missed in the English, but he wants us to know that there's no chance here. Oh yeah, by chance, she comes to the one portion of the field with the most important person in the village to their particular family owns, and that's where she gleans, because the Lord is directing all of these footsteps. She ends up in Boaz's portion. And again, it just so happens, chance, while she is gleaning, Boaz comes from his home in Bethlehem to find out how is the harvest going. Now, the way he greets his reapers is instructive as well. All right, this is not a man who's pure business. He doesn't come out and say, "Hi, how's the harvest going?" He comes to his reapers and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they return the blessing to him. And it's no coincidence that a God-fearing man is going to be the agent that God uses to rescue and then bless Ruth and Naomi. And incidentally, I know this is kind of a rabbit trail, but I wish there was more of this kind of speech in our daily speech today. There used to be, believe it or not, in English. Our language was loaded down with language about God overseeing the world. We didn't used to say good luck, for instance. Does anybody know what used to be said? God speed you on your way. God. In fact, what do we say now when we part with somebody? We say, goodbye. You know where that came from? God be with ye. But we've shortened it to take him out of the equation. But our language used to be so full of those words. It was the kind of the knowledge of redemption within the country, and unfortunately that's gradually faded out. Well, don't you be people who say, good luck. And once in a while say, God be with you. People maybe, do a double take, but why not? Isn't that the kind of blessing that we want to give to people? In any event, again, providentially, amongst all the gleaners, Boaz notices this young woman, and he asks his foreman, whose servant is she? Whose slave girl is she, in essence? He tells him, that is, the foreman tells Boaz, she isn't a slave girl, she's this young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi, the one that the entire town is talking about. And he gives him a good report also on two different points. He says that she's very modest, that she had not gleaned until she had asked permission to do so, even though it wasn't necessarily required. She had asked permission to glean in the field, and also that she has been very industrious. He says she's been working like a dog in the heat in this field since she got here. And she's only taken a little rest in the little temporary shelter that's set up for the workers. But she's been going all day gleaning. And Boaz is moved by this. He goes over to her and he addresses her as my daughter. And that's probably because he's considerably older than her. Now, we'll address the issue of the disparity of their ages later on. There's nothing unbiblical about it. As most of you know, he ends up marrying her. But I'll burn that bridge when I'm standing on it, as the saying goes. But anyway, he grants her some pretty significant privileges that other gleaners don't get. The first is that she would be allowed to follow just behind the women who were actually doing the reaping. And so have the first pick of the gleanings as they fell, rather than the other gleaners getting a chance at the same time. He's also instructed his own men not to touch her. And please keep in mind that along with there being no welfare state at this point, there's also no police force. You had no one to protect you except your kinsmen. And if you were a widow, you had no protection. You were at the mercy of the strong men of the community. But he makes provision for her defense. He is already interceding on her behalf to protect her. And also, he tells her when she gets hot and thirsty, she may drink from the water that his men have drawn from the well and then toted all the way out to the field. Another great privilege that the ordinary gleaner wouldn't have enjoyed. And so Ruth, and keep in mind this is her first day gleaning, is overcome by all of this. And she asks, what have I done to deserve this? especially since she was a foreigner and not a local. I'm not even from the village, and yet you're blessing me this way. So Boaz says that he has heard all about her character. He has heard how she helped Naomi, his relation, even when she didn't have to do so, and even when doing so made no sense in a worldly way. Even more so, Boaz is moved by her faith in Yahweh, how she was willing to abandon her people, abandon her country, her family, abandon everything that she could have held on to in Moab, and to flee to the Lord. And at this point, brothers and sisters, I can't help but think that he's thinking of his own mother's story. He's thinking of Rahab, who, when it didn't make any worldly sense whatsoever, hid those spies, and who was incorporated into the people of God by faith, by this great act of faith. And I'm sure he's thinking back to the stories that he heard from his mother at her knee, and he sees the obvious relationship between the two women. So Boaz, what is he doing? He is recognizing that Ruth has honored the Lord in her faith and her actions. And so he is able to give her this assurance, these good words, this benediction, this blessing, that her faith has not gone unseen, and that he knows the Lord will bless her. Because even though those words from 1 Samuel have not yet been spoken, Boaz already knows that great principle. For those who honor me, I will honor. And he sees a young woman who is honoring the Lord with all her heart and serving him with all her might. And although she may be penniless now, she has gone and fled for refuge with the one person who is sovereign over all things. She has sought the Lord. She has sought his redemption. She has fled to the Lord for refuge, as he puts it. And we may not realize it, but these are the first comforting words Ruth has heard since the death of her husband in Moab. Now, she loves Naomi. But Naomi, as we saw, has sunk into this bitterness and depression over her own misfortunes. And Boaz, on the other hand, is not only a man of great wealth, but a man of great faith. And by blessing and by deed, he gives help to Ruth. And she doesn't merely answer, "Thank you for your help." She says, "You have comforted me." Now, again, we have forgotten the meaning of many of the words that we use, comfort. You have to comfort, to strengthen, to come alongside and to give somebody strength. You have strengthened me. You have given me strength to continue to do what is right and good without despairing. Just as the Father sent that angel to comfort, to strengthen Christ, as he was preparing to go about doing that which was most difficult and yet most right. So the Father sends Boaz as his messenger to strengthen Ruth at a critical point, that she might continue on doing that which is right and that which is good. And brothers and sisters, that is our calling as well, to be strengtheners, to be comforters of the people of the Lord. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are to be about the business of exhorting one another and of stirring one another up to love and good works. Are you doing that? Are you a comforter? Are you someone who comes alongside your brothers and sisters and gives them a good word in due time? Gives them those words of faith that they need to hear, not merely the kind of the pat on the back, but honestly taking them to the word and giving them strength and comfort from that. And then, are you one who backs up your words with deeds like Boaz did? Do you come alongside them and bear their burdens? Or, like in James, are we doing the easy thing? I'll pray for you. Do you know how sad it is? But the fact is, so many times we say those words and then we don't even do that. We don't even pray for that person. Or we pray for them once and that's the end of it. Well, the Lord knows their needs. Well, yes, he does. But who is he appointed to pray for that person? You. All right, let me give you some applications apart from the ones that were obvious there. The first one is this. Are you like Ruth in this? Are you industriously about the process of gleaning? Are you gleaning both in your work and gleaning in the fields of faith? Now, we live in a time where the work ethic could not be worse. We have this idea that seems to be spreading that everybody deserves everything that they get. And that it's almost an inconvenience when we have to work to obtain anything. You pull up to a drive-up window and
What do you want? Oh, thank you for allowing me to spend my money here and support you in the way that you've become a... You know, you almost feel like you're inconveniencing the people who are supposed to be serving you. When you have a moment, if you could take my order. You know, that's something that... It's endemic to the way that we think about things. We think, I deserve so much more than I get. And I should get it without working. Well, brothers and sisters, that is not the way that the Lord has appointed life in this world. He tells us that we should be about the process of working, and that work is a good thing. That laboring for our income teaches many good things. But that isn't the primary application I want you to make. As bad as the work ethic has become in the secular field, amongst Christians, our ethic in terms of gleaning in the fields of faith has become even worse in two different senses. And that is, first, we are so little inclined to do the hard work in the fields of the Lord to take up the food that is abundantly around us. We don't want to go gleaning into the field. What do we mean by that? We don't want to go into this word on a regular basis and find the food for our souls that we need. We don't want to take advantage of all the resources that are out there, all of the wonderful books and sermons and so on. We spend so little time with the means of grace, which are food to our souls. Just as the food that we eat day by day strengthens us physically, so the means of grace strengthen us spiritually. But they will be of no good to us if we are not gleaning, if we are not going into them, if we are not praying, if we are not reading the Word. Kids, take this to heart. You will grow spiritually only as you go to those means of grace that God has given you. Only as your ears are open to hear what is being preached. Only as you open up this word. I can hit it against my head or put it against my pillow or do whatever I want with it, but it's only when I actually read it that it becomes food for my soul. And so that is what we need to be doing. We need to be out and about the process of gleaning. Also, we need to be doing that work that the Lord has set us to. Now, Jesus, when he was on earth, said, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. He said that he had appointed his church to be the means of going out into the world and making disciples. And what does that involve? That means going out and being involved in the harvest, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, too, is an area where we are loath to do the harvesting and the gleaning work that needs to be done. Let me move directly, therefore, to asking, are you like Boaz? What does he do? He sees this poor girl gleaning, and he knows who she is. She's Ruth the Moabitess. She is new to the faith. She barely has any instruction except that which she has received from her mother in how to follow Yahweh. She has received no encouragement whatsoever. She is going against what her worldly senses tell her in following the Lord. And he comes alongside her and he offers her comfort, not only strengthening her with assurances, blessings from the Lord, but also giving her what she needs. Are you doing the same thing? When you see someone who is new to the faith, who is about the process of gleaning, that difficult hard work, and you know that when you start out in the faith, it is very difficult to learn and to grow and so on. Are you coming alongside those youngsters in the faith, those people who have just come out of Moab, and strengthening them with good words? I read a survey a little while ago that said one of the most tragic things that's going on, or spoke about one of the most tragic things that's going on in places in the third world and in Eastern Europe where the gospel is spreading. What happens is missionaries come in, they do the initial harvesting work, but then there is no one following after them to take up the people who have been converted and to teach them the fundamentals of the faith, to incorporate them into the church. And so what happens? The cultists come in and they grab up these young people, or they fall away from the faith because there was no one like Boaz to come alongside them and strengthen them, to help them along their way. Are we doing that? Are we seeing that need? And finally, let me leave you with this. In your own life, in your own time, have you made a decision to honor the Lord? A self-conscious decision to honor the Lord in whatever you do, come what may. You may, kids, have been born into the covenant community, but it falls upon you, and not just your parents, to make that decision to follow the Lord with all your heart and to serve Him.
to make this decision to keep his commandments, to follow him no matter what happens, to be like Boaz, to be like Ruth, to be like Eric Little, to be willing to say, hey, if the race is on Sunday, I'm not running in it, because I know that would dishonor the Lord. Because kids, I guarantee you, you will have probably not choices to run in the Olympics. Not many of you, maybe one or two. But you will have decisions like that set before you again and again and again, where you will have a clear option of honoring the Lord or following the world. And if you choose to follow the world, it may seem to make worldly sense, but ultimately, it will not bring the honor of the Lord upon you. It will not be to your benefit. You will be, step by step, walking away from him and despising his commandments. Let me give you an example of somebody who lived their life that way, who the world should have been tremendously happy, and yet was not. I don't know if those of you know, many of you know this, but the GA was held a little while ago in Memphis, Tennessee. And Memphis these days is best known not only for Beale Street and barbecue, but of course as the home place, well, it wasn't his birthplace, but the home of Graceland, and where Elvis, of course, lived. And Elder Espinoza and I made our pilgrimage to the Redneck Mecca, and we visited Graceland, which may be the most tacky place on earth. It's like Liberace and Siegfried and Roy crash into the Beatles' Strawberry Fields. It's horribly appointed. And incidentally, never say that when you're going through the house. You know, don't diss the small cake king in his own home, because there are a lot of people there who aren't going to appreciate it. And so we kept respectful and looked at the shag carpet on the ceiling and said, and walked on. But the point is this. Even as you were looking at this sanitized version of Elvis's life, and it was so sanitized, it really was. I've read from his biographers, and his life was nothing like what they say. This was a man who was brought up originally. His mother was a strong Christian lady, and yet he made a conscious decision again and again to walk away from the Lord. He walked towards the world and all of the things that it offered him. And all of those idols eventually sucked him in. And he became involved in a myriad of different things that piece by piece destroyed his soul. Now, he produced gospel albums, but I am convinced that this man did not know the gospel. The more I read about him, the more I know that he did not serve the Lord. I've seen some of you go to the museum and you see these insane scribblings that he's been writing in these, quote, religious books, which are just Gnostic trash. You know, stuff about ascended masters and stuff like that, that he was being fed, but which weren't feeding his souls. Now, the world would say that Elvis, of all people, should have been happy and content. He had money, he had fame, he had everything that somebody who was, you know, fixed on a hedonistic way of living could get. And yet the man, as you read his life, was desperate. Never had peace, never had contentment. And I think it is very likely, as many biographers have said, that he probably did commit suicide at the end. This was a man who made a decision to walk away from the Lord and was so far away from him that for his funeral service, his father had to go searching for his father's ex-wife's pastor to do the service, because neither of them were churchgoers at all. What did he gain? In the end, nothing. We would say he gained the whole world in his lifetime, but he lost his soul in the process. Nothing but unhappiness and misery and physical decline and a death at the age of 42. And one that certainly could have been avoided. He walked away from the Lord and despised the things of the Lord. And I know that'll be an unpopular message here in the South, but that is the fact. Brothers and sisters, he would have been better off had he stayed in Tupelo, Mississippi, as a sharecropper following the Lord ultimately. Yes, the world would have missed out on some great songs, but I know this, they're not going to be singing Blue Suede Shoes in heaven. Brothers and sisters, he had been given tremendous abilities, tremendous talents, and he could have used them for the Lord. And yet he walked away from him and followed the world instead. Well, brothers and sisters, don't be like that. Be like Ruth. Ruth sought refuge with the Lord. She didn't go back to Moab. Seek your refuge in Jesus Christ, as Boaz says, under his wings, so that at the end, Jesus will not have to lament over you the way that he lamented over Jerusalem. Remember what he said in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Remember this day and always what 1 Samuel 2:30 teaches. Those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You need to seek your refuge, your consolation, your peace in Jesus Christ and enter his refuge, or you will not have it at all. All of the wealth and the trappings of this world will gain you nothing. Augustine, in his Confessions, and he had started out as well, a man of the world, a man of tremendous talent, a man who would have been one of the great sophists and philosophers of his age, a man who could have easily made a living in his time as a public speaker, telling men what they wanted to hear, but whom the Lord changed, and whom the Lord made into a mighty instrument for propagating his truth. Augustine wrote this in Book 4 as he is talking about how empty being a worldling had been. He said, O Lord our God, under the shadow of your wings let us hope. Protect us and carry us. You will carry us, both when little and even when we grow to gray hairs, you will carry us. For our firmness when it is you, then it is firmness. But when our own, it is infirmity. Our good ever lives with thee, from which when we turn away, we are turned aside. Brothers and sisters, if you turn aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, if you walk away from him, that is the degree to which you are on infirm soil, and no good will come of it. Therefore, honor the Lord. And know, I can say this just as certainly as Boaz could say it to Ruth. If you honor the Lord, he will honor you. It's not a difficult concept to grasp, but it is a difficult concept to live out. So set your minds on it and spend the rest of your life doing it. Let's go before the Lord. Gracious God, I do now pray, O Lord, that you would bless us and that you would remind us that if we despise you, we shall be esteemed very little, as your word says. And that, O Lord, while we may go to Moab in search of riches, we will not find them there. The true riches, the true treasures that go on eternally are to be found under your wings. So help us, O Lord, to seek our refuge there. Help us to follow you all the days of our lives. Help us to emulate Boaz and Ruth and Eric Little, and not to be Elimelechs or Elvises, O Lord. Not to seek all of our blessings in the world and to find that there is nothing there. I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.